Okay, now, according to that first question, is it 4 or 5 minutes? Yes, that sounds good. Now, like, there is no millennium. I think that's an option, but I think it's false. I think it depends on how you read the Bible. If you read the Bible literally, then there is going to be a kingdom of God on earth, which means there's going to be the millennium, if you're referring to millennium as the kingdom age, the golden age, the age of peace and prosperity, where Christ is ruling either spiritually or physically. It's promised Israel will be part of it. You know, it's promised Israel that there'll be a king. So it seems to me that you're going to either have to wipe out the Old Testament promises and have them spiritually fulfilled in the church, which then the whole Old Testament is just really deceptive because they seem to have a line of David that's a real line of David waiting for the fulfillment. And Jesus came as a member of the line of David. It wasn't spirit. He was really, the New Testament makes a big deal that he was really in the line of David. He was David's son. So that's still, even in the New Testament, it's still giving you the impression this thing is really going to happen on the earth. Amillennialism is that it means no millennium in some sense, meaning it either is not going to be a millennium or the millennium is in heaven. And then you're going to have, you could go in with some kind of post-millennialism that maybe we're in the millennium now, living out in the modern age of the millennium. So I think the amillennium is an option. It needs to be looked at. But I think it's crap theology. You have to dismiss the Bible to make it that way. But it's more tolerable for some people than seeing an actual physical return of Jesus, setting up a kingdom, judging the nations, which is basically an alien invasion. It's like, you know, coming from, where is he coming from? Another place, heaven, and setting up his kingdom here. It's like, sounds, I mean, if you really act it out, it really sounds like science fiction. So for our modern age, it's easier to say, well, we're all just going to die and go to heaven. You got to, what do you think? You'd have to develop your hermeneutics, or how you approach the scripture, would then lead to that answer. For example, hermeneutics is how to read a document, and the class. I mean, we're in a culture that's struggling with that. For example, the Supreme Court in the United States is they're responsible to hermeneutically approach the Constitution and hear what it says. What does the Constitution say? And if you read it as it is, you're going to come up with this decision. But if you say, well, it's a document that needs to be tweaked to adjust to where we're at in culture, and now your hermeneutics says, well, we can change it to match. And so and Christians do that too. If you're looking at, well, that's what they used to believe, but we've progressed. We no longer understand the world that way. We understand it this way. So really, to adjust it to match what we believe. And now what we're getting into is a hermeneutic that is using not exegesis, but eisegesis. You're reading into it what you want to see. And I think that's a very weak thing to do. I mean, because it's, I mean, you've got to go back and adjust so much of the Bible. So much, it has to be tweaked. It has to be changed. And now you can't teach it. You've got to take your what I believe, then start tweaking things to line up with what you believe so you can make sense. Okay. Yes, Marilyn. Let's go to, what would we say, Matthew? And it's Luke, I think, too. Prayer, okay, here it is. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Is that right? Yeah, there it is. Right. Okay. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Then he goes on and talks about fasting. What do you think, Marilyn? What?
I've often been asked, and then it's hard to explain, but I think in view of God's atonement for our sin, that what it's saying to me is if I don't forgive, I won't experience the forgiveness that God has. He has pardoned me, but I won't experience that. I will, if I hold someone unforgiven,
right.
Forgiveness, then I think it's saying if I don't forgive, then I won't experience that forgiveness that is.
So, okay, would you, yeah, I'm the one that's supposed to answer the question, so I'm asking you. But I mean, it's like, so I mean, here's what I'm struggling with is when you go through the rest of the gospel, the rest of the New Testament, is the teaching is, you know, we're saved by faith through grace. And that gives us salvation. Now we are saved. And now, again, we're justified. You know, all those terms, justified, we've been atoned, all these things. But now, wait a minute. Did you forgive others? No. Well, then grace is no longer available until you do. Well, now that becomes, we're not, again, that's not what you're saying, but that becomes the issue now, is you can... I mean, it's like you can get saved and be in Christ. Now you're in Christ. You now are a new person. You're supposed to love as you've been loved. You're supposed to forgive as you've been forgiven. So I've got to take that verse and understand, because he's saying, this is how you should pray, our Father who's in heaven. They're already in a relationship. And we're not talking about this point. We're talking about, it's not that you're not going to be forgiven. You've been justified through Christ. Now, in Christ, you need to act out the same thing, like forgive as you've been forgiven. And so it's more of an experience, a relationship, an inner peace. But he's going on in those same verses. God is measuring out to you as you've measured. The measure you use will be measured to you. Right. 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 In experience, because it's like, see, I don't think we can touch this. I mean, soteriology. This has to be, because you got huge theology supporting that. But you still have that verse hanging there. And when is God not going to forgive you? I mean, if I ask for forgiveness, even 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Yes, but wait, you didn't forgive so-and-so. Could it be that, you know, what you reap, you sow, and so you in Christ, as a Christian, you sin, and then it's like you realize that sin, but you've sowed seeds, you've got, you know, a payment coming back. Let's say think of a debt that you owed, and you didn't pay that debt, and so now, well, Jesus gave the example that he got someone else was forgiven, and this matches. A man owed a little bit of money, or a lot of money. Remember, the guy owed a lot of money, and he went and begged his master, "Will you forgive me my debt?" And he said, "Yes." Well, then this guy that owed this money that had been forgiven goes off and finds someone else who owed him a little bit of money. And the guy says, "Can you just have mercy?" And he says, "No, I won't give you mercy." And when the master heard about that, he came back and gave him all of his debt back. Because, I forgave. And so in that case, that would be more of in the temporal, if the temporal, meaning God is going to now cover me in life. As I go through life, he's going to cover me. And you know, when I make a mistake, it's like, okay, I've got you. You're forgiven in heaven, but we still have this issue on earth, this broken relationship. Well, if you're unwilling to forgive someone else and let them rebuild, it's going to be hard for God to allow you to rebuild. And he'll come back and make you pay the price. That'd be temporal. What? Any insight into that? You understand the difference? Because I mean, that can't be a salvation message. If you want to go to heaven, you need to forgive everybody. And then God will say, well done, well done, well done. Now you can come to heaven. That undermines Christianity. But yet, he says it right there. He makes it a point. But it's in that, you know, it's, Father, do these things for us. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven others. It seems to be someone that's got to be have temporal.
And I've always felt it doesn't shape my security in Christ at all, but it is hard to explain.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I didn't, and it's not like I nailed the answer here. No. Any insight?
I thought of the same parable of, you know, the man owed a lot and he's forgiven, and then he was owed a little and he wouldn't forgive, and then he said, you're wicked servant.
Right, yeah. Right. So you're making it more of a matter of salvation. See, and I would say that gets in what they call lordship theology, where you can get saved only if you make Jesus Lord. He's got to be your Savior and your Lord. You can't just come to him and say, I accept Jesus as my Savior. And it's like, yeah, but you can't until he becomes your Lord. And I'm going to put lordship down here. You went to Christ to get saved, and he saved you. Now we begin working on, you know, like you still have that little guy over here that you haven't forgiven. Okay, as you mature, we're this is our target. We're going to get to this point. But to have you, in other words, what I'm saying is what the example of you is an act of maturity. You know, to be able to forgive others as Christ has forgave me, if you can get saved and then instantly become mature, that's strange. It's you may be committed, but you're going to face things in life that you're going to have to mature. And it might take you a few years to get to the place where you're mature enough to say, you know, I'm holy. I'm not going to judge this guy. No, he restored. He restored the debt. Yeah, right. I can't remember that. We'd have to go back and look. Now, the thing is about that parable. You need to be careful with that parable because, is that a model of salvation? I mean, everything can't be a model of salvation because otherwise that means I was saved, and then I went off and I got mad at somebody and I treated them. God was willing to accept me after I failed. Now someone fails me and I'm unwilling. Well, God says, okay, you've lost you. I can't accept you. And now your salvation is based on maturity. And again, on those parables, again, he's talking. He's not, again, this doesn't change things, but he's not talking to the church. They're not in the epistles where they're talking to the church. He's talking to the Jews who he's trying to communicate with and what righteousness is. This could be more of a description of what righteousness is you. He begged for mercy, you gave him mercy. Well, now that you've received mercy, go off and show mercy. And you don't show mercy to this guy, well, then the Father's not going to show you mercy. I mean, what you sow is what you reap. Mercy, you get mercy. But yet, I don't know, we're not trying to, what you do down here can't affect this unless you're, except by faith. Yes, sir. Right. Right, right. Salvation and rewards. So this would be salvation in the life. This would be part of maturity. I mean, I'm just saying that, like what Dave said, I'm disagreeing with him, but I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying if you go up there, now you're starting to put a list under grace of things you've got to do. And there was a while that what was it, in the 80s, 90s, that Lord, you've heard of lordship theology, where it's like you've got to, you know, if Jesus isn't your Lord, you're not saved. And you know, there's a truth that if you're just going through motions, but I mean, if you've gone out to Him for salvation, you're recognizing your brokenness, and you don't have the strength to do these things yet. It's going to take maturity. Okay.
That is paid. And I've always thought that has to do with the conscience. I think because he's addressing kingdom principles. So if I don't forgive someone, but I'm saved and secure, but I am becoming sanctified. I mean,
right. The torturing would be the Holy Spirit's conviction constantly. You're saved, you're secure, but listen, we need to fix this.
That's right. And I think that is torture to some who carry that bitterness. And so I think it's really more of a spiritual principle.
And see right there, see what's happening right there is we're taking the concept of torture and we're trying to describe it. Like we're saying Holy Spirit or torture, lake of fire. You've lost yourself. I mean, what are you going to do with torture? That's going to be the lake of fire forever, or it's going to be in life. You're going to have conviction of the Holy Spirit. So all those things need to be put, you know, fit in what was Jesus saying.
And I think it's to be translated from the kingdom, one kingdom to another, into the kingdom of light. Learning to live in a kingdom that is spiritual principles. We drag in these natural principles like torture.
Right. Right, yes, yeah.
I see that happen often is professing you're walking in the kingdom of God, but you're operating on natural principles, and they aren't. It is a torture.
Yeah, an example would be Jesus says, to be great in my kingdom, you have to serve. Where to be great in the natural world, you're going to have people working for you, serving you. And so, I mean, there's a reversal. So the greatness in this age doesn't translate into greatness. In the, you know, these are great leaders, but yet at the same time, in eternity, they may not be great. Right. Okay. Time. That was a discussion, not really an answer. So, yeah, that's a good question. And what I would do, what I'm going to do, if I think about when I get home, is I've taught through that in Matthew. You know, I mean, I've got the notes. I've got it there. What did I do? What did I just jump over? So I'm going to go see what I said. I don't know. Because I answered that question once already in my teaching, but I don't remember the answer. Do you have a question?
I was just going to follow up a little bit back to her original verse. So if we don't forgive others, then God won't forgive us our sins, but we still get to go to heaven.
Right. But then in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. So, I mean, yeah.
Forgiveness is kind of like walking in the likeness of Christ. It's an action of like being like Christ because He forgave us.
Right. That's part of, yeah. We're to be conformed in His image. So He's going to, like it says in Romans, He loved us before we loved Him. So He loves us, and then we grow and we begin to demonstrate the love. He forgives us, and then, yeah, like it says, but if you don't forgive, He doesn't forgive you. What does that mean? It's like, He forgives you for this test period time of whatever it is. And if you haven't achieved maturity, able to forgive others, then it's like, sorry, your warranty's up. You've lost your salvation. I mean, it just doesn't mesh with soteriology.
And is there a difference between forgiveness and atonement?
Right. See, like up here, when salvation is just, we always talk about forgiveness, but it's justification, it's atonement, it's you have this place. You are in Christ. Now down here in your relationship, you may still have something that God hasn't forgiven you. Like I said, you may sin, but you're going to have to confess that sin, and He's faithful and just. So if you never confess the sin, He hasn't forgiven that sin. But it doesn't mean you've lost yourself. Because, you know, we're here in Christ, but I sin down here, and I'm still responsible for that sin until I confess it. And then I confess it, then He will forgive it. But when I confess this sin, if I'm holding someone over here that's done the same thing, I've sinned against God, this person sinned against me, I confess this sin, He's faithful and just to forgive that sin, with the understanding it's like, okay, you've recognized your sin, but let's forgive this person who sinned against you. So I think it's going to have to do with spiritual growth then. So can you make the statement? Can you be saved and in Christ and not forgiven of your sins? And I think by accepting Christ, you come in with, you know, you've been washed with the blood. You're clean. But now on the other side of now as a believer, you start sinning instantly. Even when you don't know you're sinning, you're sinning. So to say you've still got sin, it's like, are you forgiven of all your sin for a brief moment in salvation? Because as soon as you walk out of the convention center, the place you got saved, the prayer meeting, it's like you start building up sins again, and you're going to have to confess them, but you're going to have to confess every sin. I mean, you don't even know their sin. So it's like when you recognize this sin, I've sinned. I need to confess this, and I want God to forgive me. Right, but God wants you to forgive this person who's done a similar thing to you. And if we're working on to have this forgiven, you need to also extend the same character towards others. Again, that's not necessarily the final answer, but are we done? No, go ahead. What, anybody else? Right, yep. And that's beautiful. Coexist.
Yeah, I think it's self-evident that especially the Christian God and Jew and Muslim God are not the same. Mm-hmm. But how would you respond to someone presenting that idea?
That's good. One is, we'll just say Islam. Is that right? Islam. And then the Christian Jewish God, of course, they're the same, except there's a break as far as who the Messiah is. So we'll just say Bible God, and we know the difference between them. They're still looking for the Messiah. The Christians accept the Messiah. So as far as the Old Testament, we're in step with in Orthodox Christianity and Orthodox Judaism, we're in step going through the Old Testament. It's just we deviate on the Messiah. But over here, we can go back to this. Islam is one God. There is one person. In the Bible, there's three persons. So first of all, there's a Trinity. So there's three. This person, his main character trait is dominion. And this character trait is love. This character trait, this God, created the tree of knowledge of good and evil and gave free will. And allows you to make decisions and respond. This God forces. This God over here, He's going to call you back. He's going to send Christ to pay. He's going to be atonement. There's going to be something He's going to pay. This, you're going to work. You're going to prove your obedience. This God is based on, in a sense, submitting to this God. And this God is interested in a relationship. If we say, I'm running out of room here. Relationship, and this God is just interested in submission. And now you go about, how do you spread your religion? How do you spread? We are called to go into all the earth, even the Jews. We're called to be a light to the Gentiles. You're going to be a light to the Gentiles. Abraham, the nations will be blessed through you. And Jesus in the Great Commission, go into all the world teaching, preaching, proclaiming. We can use the word proclaim. Which we know is, they're presenting the truth and calling people towards Christ and asking them to respond. Not neglecting to tell them, there's the consequences in your decision because this God is going to, eventually come and deal with your response. We are here on a mission. We're called here as once we become, okay, let's go over here. Over here, they're called to convert. And if you don't convert, we kill you. And so there's not even free will in responding to the God. It's by force. And entire communities, nations, have been swept through with Islam with the sword. And these people won't. We kill them. You people, oh, you are. Okay, you're now Muslim. And now we force you to train your kids as Muslim. And it just takes one generation. And Islam is instilled by force in a culture. And now, what do we do over here? How do we live with the Gentile? These people said no. These people won't respond. They say, no, we're against Jesus Christ. Well, the biblical model that Paul worked hand in hand, he went to Gentile courts and was tried in Corinth. He was tried in Rome. He was tried in Ephesus. It's like he didn't say, burn these guys down. We're going to take over. We're from Jesus Christ. He recognized the authority God had established in the world, and he was a messenger under the authority of the king, of the emperor, of the local magistrates. And so it's like he co-inhabited with the Gentiles. And even they said, your life should be so pure that the Gentiles see it. He called his leaders that they'll see it. This over here, they're not going to live. They're going to take over and kill the infidel. The infidel has no rights, no privileges. They're not even supposed to be here. Allah wants them eliminated. Where when Jesus Christ, now the end, when Jesus Christ comes back, he take up his rightful place as king. The church, Christians, myself, we don't have any right to any claim on this world except in the age in which we live. If you're president, you're the president. If you're the owner of a business, you're the owner of the business. If you're the father, you're the father. Not a Christian president, but a president. Not a Christian business owner, but the guy that invested his beings. Not the Christian father, but the father of the children. It is immaterial if you're Christian. You are the right. So if I want to be president, I'm going to have to go through the system and become president. Jesus is the rightful king. And when he comes back, he will be the rightful king. As promised by God, established in the plan of God, he will be the rightful king coming back, the Savior and all. So when Jesus Christ comes back, now there's going to be judgment. Now there's going to be, you've made your choice, we're going to divide the sheep from the goats, but it's not my job to divide the sheep from the goats. It's my job to, I don't even know if you're sheep or goats. I mean, you know, the fact that you're here on Monday night, it's like you're sheep, or you might be deceived. I don't even know if you're saved. You may be here just deceived thinking, you know, I'm going to give away, you know, free books or something. It's like, I don't know. So, I mean, I can only proclaim, and the Spirit is working. These guys taking full charge, and then, of course, with that, if it's force, if it's by work, if it's submission, you can kill. My gosh, you know, what's the limit? And then you can compare their holy book, the Quran, with the Bible. And the very fact, Muhammad took the Old Testament and changed whatever he wanted. I mean, there you can begin there. What's the difference? They're the same God. Well, this one accepted Ishmael, and this one accepted Isaac. I mean, there you go. I mean, that's enough. It's like two different promised nations. It's like not even close. I mean, the guy, if it's the same God, he's calling two different chosen people, and he's you know, what do you call it? Two-timing. So, I mean, that would be an example. And the problem is, you know, we get into the Crusades now. The problem is the Crusades, this Islam was attacking the Western world. Isn't that unique? In the days of, you know, the Crusades. And they had their own issues. Rome had become the church and the government. They had their own issues in Christendom. But now they attacked, and the government had become, or the church had become the government. And so the government's military was the church's military. So it wasn't like America could send their fighter jets over and defend their country. The church had taken over America. And so now these were the Pope's air force. So now the Pope has to call and send his air force, because the Pope now, the church, is now the government of the West. And so now you've got the church. That's how the church ends up fighting Islam. It's like, do we fight? It's like Jesus says, if my kingdom was of this age, my servants would fight. And they're not going to fight, because this is not my kingdom. That doesn't mean we don't fight. That means the nations fight. And because all the nations had been absorbed into Christianity, they'd misplaced the church, we end up with a bad mark on history of not nations fighting and driving out Islam. We got the church driving out Islam in the name of Jesus Christ with a cross. And it's like, okay, we're not supporting Islam. Islam had to be driven back because they're just taking over countries. But the fact that the church says, well, it's our job, well, they made a mistake back here, which is going to just lead to a series of future mistakes. So, end question on that, okay? Next question or comment, if someone has a burning comment on that. Right. Right. Right, yep. And if, right. Right, yes, yeah. And that goes, they took Revelation, the Crusaders took the book of Revelation, and they saw them, even though they're drawings, you can see paintings, of they have Jesus on a horse in front of them, marching in front with the soldiers marching behind. They saw, they were fulfilling the book of Revelation. They're marching against the kingdom of the Antichrist. And that's what, and they even have, you know, they slaughtered Muslims. Christians slaughtered Muslims on the Temple Mount or where the Dome of the Rock is. And it's recorded. And the blood flowed to the horse's bridle. I mean, they wrote as if they were fulfilling Revelation. So the Pope's justified, the army's justified. They're bringing about the kingdom of God, and they expect it's right around 1000 AD, the millennium has been fulfilled. They're bringing about the kingdom of God. So they're you could just imagine what their sermons were like, justifying the Crusades. They twisted the scriptures to fit. And again, we need to be careful not to twist the scriptures to fit. You know, and you will. You just got to know that you're doing it. Okay, next question or any thoughts? Right, you just want to get out early for the first time since 2012. Yes, sir. That's a good question. And Jesus, see, this is another, go back to those verses. Jesus says, well, the answer, and I've heard this, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Okay. Now, again, how long is Christianity going to last? It's like it's going to end this generation. And so there's going to be two principles. You're a citizen of two kingdoms. You've got God's kingdom, and you've got the earth or the worldly kingdom. And I take those verses when Jesus says, when they strike you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. And Jesus demonstrated this at at his trial, where they asked him a question and he answered and they slapped him across the face. And he says, why did you slap me? He says, I said nothing wrong. In other words, you're punishing me. Meaning, if the punishment is to get slapped in the face, you've heard the case, you've made your decision, the punishment, slap him in the face. But he's made a statement and they just slapped him. And he goes, he basically was saying, whoa, wait, there's not even been a court case here, and you're slapping me. In other words, they slapped him and he didn't say, slap me again, you know, I'm not going to defend myself. He actually legally defended himself in this court. When they slapped him, he says, why did you slap me? Meaning, where's the court case? That was an illegal act in the Jewish court. Paul the same way. And so when he says turn the other cheek, when Jesus was slapped, here's the case. Turn the other cheek, he says. But when he got slapped, he challenged him. Why'd you slap me? He didn't say, what can I do? He legally challenged him because it was taking place down here. So there's two different things. When they strike you on one side, you turn the cheek. It's like, as a Christian, you've got a mission. When they attack, you don't return evil for evil. You're here with a message. You're here with a message from God, and you may have to die presenting that message. When they're persecuting you, you don't necessarily fight back. And save your life. You can, if it's a matter of persecution. You again, Jesus says, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next city. So there's nothing wrong with escaping persecution. But when you're there, it's not a matter of saving your life. It's a matter of standing your ground and making your testimony. That's what martyrdom is. Martyrdom is you're here and you're going to finish the job. I'm going to testify to the truth. Now, if you have a chance to escape, that's possible also. But here's turning the other cheek is going to be in this kingdom of God when the issue is the kingdom of God. Down here on the earth, there's, you know, self-defense. It's you have to have self-defense because right here on this earth, it's evil. I mean, it's ridiculous to think that you wouldn't protect yourself. I mean, I can't imagine a limit of not defending yourself. You know, running away, punching, throwing. If someone's trying to kill you and you need to neutralize the other person, it's like, well, I'm a Christian. I can't neutralize the other person. I mean, at what level? How far do you have to go to save yourself? Knock them down, run away, you know, throw something at them, break their arm, shoot them in the leg, shoot them in the head. It's like, what level does a Christian stop at? I see no level here. This verse does not apply down here. And again, I mean, it's not even logical that you wouldn't defend yourself. I would never take a life. I would never, it's like, well, yeah, but it's not just your life. You may be a father that needs to protect your family. You may be a president that needs to defend your country. I mean, if anything is corrupt, it's leadership not defending themselves and the people they're in charge of. That's saying, respond to that. That's what I think. I don't think there's any limit.
I've always interpreted that as taking vengeance on someone. If someone does me wrong.
Right, right. Now there's another. Right, so I'm talking self-defense. She's talking now someone's done you wrong, made you feel bad, now you put that on your list, I've got to make them feel bad too. So yeah, is that what you think, turn the other cheek, is talking about vengeance?
Yes, I think.
Okay. Now I'm talking about testimony, and you're talking about a character trait of, well, I'm not disagreeing, I'm just saying, I was talking about sharing the message, being the message of Christ, and if they persecute you, you just keep going. You're talking about more of a heart attitude. If someone hurts me, and really, I mean, it's just a hurt feeling. If they're just saying things, it's like you can turn the other cheek and keep going, and you don't need to strike them back.
Yeah.
What's that? Right, yeah. But here, now this, that, there's a place where turning the other cheek, you know, now as a father and you're being bullied in school, right. You see, I mean, there's going to be somewhere there's a line of where if you're just offending me and I just got to get over it, I can move on. You know, I'm not going to be offended by everything. I'm going to move on. But if you now are bullying me, there's certain steps that you would go through to, you know, and I gave my boys a list, you know, get out of the situation, avoid that person. And I practice that all the time. If someone's offensive, just block them, delete them on Facebook, problem solved. Okay, you know, and they're no longer a threat or whatever, just get away from them. Or you can, you know, find an authority, like a teacher or something, say this person is. Or you can talk to them, like that's going to do any good. Or if none of these steps are working, well, then you're going to have to, you know, respond to the bully, and in the same way. Maybe it's, you know, verbally. I mean, maybe it's whatever it takes. I mean, there's a place of not being offended, but there's also going to be a place of standing up for yourself. And that's a fine line. And there are rules against that sometimes.
So in the Lord's Supper where he talks to the disciples throughout their lives, what's he referring to?
He says, do we have a sword? And they say, we have one. He says, you know, he says, that's enough, and they take with it. And when he tells them to go on, when they go the first time, they're going to go around, the 72 go off in the first during his ministry. They're supposed to not take anything with them. Just go and everybody will take care of you. But then when he sends them at the end, he sends them out again. He says, this time, I tell you, take your purse, take a change of shoes, or change of clothes, and take a weapon or take a sword. because you're going out. And first time they're in Israel traveling, and they're going from place to place, I guess short distances temporarily. But when he sent them out, he sends them out with weapons, not to go, you know, Muhammad on them, but I think to, like when Paul traveled with all that money from Rome or from Corinth back to, they had escorts with them, and there's men. They weren't just there. Some were there to make sure it was handled correctly, but some of them were there. They were bodyguards. They've got a large amount of money. They're taken from Corinth across the Mediterranean Sea to Jerusalem, and you've got to imagine they had weapons. I mean, you've got to imagine they had weapons, not to hurt somebody, but hey, don't mess with us, you know, to avoid the bullies. So yeah, I think when they went out, when they had the sword, they also had a sword. I know at that supper, they had a sacrificial knife. I know they had that because they had to prepare the lamb. You know, they had to prepare that. And they had it with them, and then Peter uses it. And then what Jesus says, you know, put away the sword. I like to use that as an example because he follows it up with, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. He's talking criminal. Peter does not have the right to cut off other people's ears. I mean, the guy, they came up, there was the police force, basically, from the Temple Mount, came out to arrest Jesus. Well, it wasn't right. It's the police force. And Peter draws a sword and slices off one of the servant's ears. And Jesus picks the ear up, gets rid of the evidence, and puts it back on his head. Put the sword away. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. In other words, you just committed a criminal offense right here. Let me get rid of the evidence, because now we've got a court case. Now we're guilty, Peter. It's like they just pulled us over just to see what we were doing in the neighborhood, and now you spun out, did a cookie, and threw a beer out the window. It's like now we got a problem, and so let's get rid of all the evidence and tell you, you live like this, you're going to go to jail. And so then Jesus was arrested, again, unjustly, but then he could die in an innocent manner. Peter almost destroyed the atonement by making them all criminals, by cutting off the guy's ear. And so that's what, I think when Jesus was talking about that, he was talking about, you know, criminals. You know, he's not talking, that wasn't self-defense, that was a criminal act. Is that safe? Is that, anything else? If you're premillennial, no. I mean, if a person is premillennial, that's where they talk about the imminent return of Christ, meaning it's right there, the imminent return of Christ. And the Bible writes in a way, some people would interpret it to be imminent, that it's the next thing we're waiting for. At any moment we could go up in the rapture, which the pre-trib group uses as proof, solid proof that you can't, none of the tribulation, the signing of the peace treaty, none of that can happen until the church goes up because of the imminent return of Christ. When you look at it and back up, you know, if you're in the pep rallies with the, you know, the prophecy conferences, that's go, 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 that's the cheer. But when you step back and look at it, the epistles, Paul's writing, and in the early church, the early writings of the church, they were looking and warning and preparing for the man of lawlessness. I mean, Paul is talking to the Thessalonians about the man of lawlessness. And if the church is not going to be here for the man of lawlessness, it would, you know, because they're going to be raptured away, it's like, why address it? You know, he says, this day will not come until, then he gives a list of things that will take place, which includes the man of lawlessness, you know, and we got all the whole list of things. So, If you go with what I'm teaching, and I think in the Titanic faith, I swear, you're going to have, again, now I could throw this in there. I don't know where this takes place, but you've got Gog and Magog somewhere where Israel is attacked by the terrorist states, it appears. The terrorist states that are named in the Bible match up with the radical Islam states coming down with Russia, or not necessarily Russia, but with the northern part of Turkey in that area, they come down and they attack Israel. And Israel defeats them. God defeats them. And that's when they have 7 years of fuel. And Islam, if it is Islam, they're defeated. They just take bulldozers, basically, and just shove the bodies, and they tell us where the grave is down by the Dead Sea. They just clean the land because there's dead bodies. All the armies just are perished. That'd be a good time for the Muslims, because right now the Temple Mount will be given to the Jews. We know this, and they're going to restore, they rebuild the temple. And we don't know, it doesn't say Islam, but ever since Islam arose, say the 600s, for 1400 years, they've controlled the Temple Mount. And amazingly, the Jews, when they conquered it, and even when we are in a tour in Israel, they're giving us a tour under the Temple Mount, along the Western Wall, the Western Wall tunnels. The lady that was giving us the tour, she was going over the history, and she said, we do not know why, but we had the Temple Mount. But our leaders, with no pressure, gave jurisdiction of the Temple Mound to Islam, to Jordan. And they had it. And it's like, then she was almost like, we don't know why they did this. Because otherwise, Israel drove, they conquered it. Took Israel, took Jerusalem, took the West, East Jerusalem. And they gave him the Temple Mount back. And Jesus says he'll be trampled on until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It's at this point right here, the beginning of the 70th week, that the Temple Mount is given back to the Jews. And they build the Temple Mount, or the temple. It would seem that that might be a nice time after Gog and Magog happen here and they're defeated. They go off and start messing with the Western world, conquering other weaker territory. And just get the Jews off their back, they give them the Temple Mount. And after they've gone off, and then this 3.5-year period is great persecution of where they're dead. They're just piling up, and souls are in heaven. They talk about the persecution, and God tells them, you know, wait until a few more. But this is just the testimony of the church to the world as Islam marches through it. And then after that, they've been defeated, neutralized, Islamicide, then they break the treaty, and the Antichrist comes back to the Temple Mount, breaks the treaty, and takes over. And this is where, again, I think the rapture takes place. So what I think needs to happen is you're going to have to, you maybe will see an invasion of Israel from the north, if it's Gog and Magog. That's just, throw it out there. It's got to happen sometime, and it hasn't happened yet. The Jews are going to get the Temple Mount from Islam. Why? Somehow. And then once that takes place, you're going to have the four horsemen. We're going to have peace. That's not peace. That's going to lead to war. Well, that's going to lead to famine. That's going to be worldwide. And that's Islam going around the world with the sword, because the rider comes out with a sword. And then many martyrs, believers, Christians, are killed during this time period. So this is going to be great, great martyrdom and the great falling away. That falling away, it talks about there's be a great falling away before the rapture. And that great falling away, the word means, there's no doubt, the falling away, the way there'll be the great falling away, does not mean there's going to be the rapture. That the word does not mean rapture. The falling away means it's a switching of political parties. You're on this side, and now you've switched to this side. It's you're fighting with this military, and because of the events in the war, you all switch and become traitors and go to this side. It's a military term. It's a political term of a huge of people switching parties. It's a betrayal. And so the huge falling away that Jesus talks about, Paul talks about, is a huge walking away of Christianity. Apostasy. It means apostasy, yeah. And so we can see apostasy today. And we say, well, that's great, but it's not great. You still have megachurches. You still have everybody going to church. This will be the time of the great apostasy. In other words, it's going to be great persecution. Many are going to rise in Jesus' name. We're going to have to stand against them. And then many people are going to die. And that's why you see the souls under the altar. And they're told to wait a little longer until the full number comes in. And then Jesus removes the church. The Jews are put, 144,000 Jews are put in hiding. And then the Antichrist takes over. And that's where Jesus appears in the sky. The sign of the Son of Man appears. And there comes the bowls, or the trumpets. There comes the bowls. And this is where the wrath of God is poured out. So I say you got to see Israel get back on the Temple Mount somehow. Maybe a war that they win. Why would Islam give them the Temple Mount for peace negotiations? I think Islam's got to be defeated somehow in the Middle East. probably by Gog and Magog. And then there's going to be a great persecution. Who's going to persecute the Christians? I'm going to say it's going to be Islam or the Antichrist. So that's it. Unless you got one more question you want to ask that we can finish up with. Anybody got a burning question? Okay, Tony says no. She says no. It's 8 o'clock. Okay, that's fun. Next week, I'm going to start going through apologetics. And again, it's going to take a while. If you're interested in it, that's good. I was planning on making cards you can hand out to your friends and say, oh, this is great. If you're interested, just tell them. I'll put something on Facebook or something. But we'll start doing that. And if you don't come, that's a good breaking point. You say, I'm looking for this. You finished. Congratulations. You've graduated from Framework Bible Study. We're done here. We're starting apologetics. So if you want a good reason to quit, quit. But we'd love to have you here, of course, and bring a friend, and we'll start answering questions. It would be nice if, as I teach this, we do have a little bit of dialogue and questions, so that I explain it. And do realize, I was more confident of apologetics, 10 years ago, because I could teach some basic apologetics. I even taught at Iowa Christian Academy for a couple years. But the amount of research that is available online, in written form, in video form, in short little clip forms. I mean, very interesting charts and graphs. And the scientific discoveries of the last 10 years. I mean, it's beyond, it's beyond just a shop teacher standing up and giving you a few points. It's rich. It's rich. And it's undeniable. It's beyond anything I can express as far as how solid the fact is that we did not evolve, that there is a designer, and that designer has to have a purpose because the whole earth has been put together for humanity. And no matter how you slice or dice it, you are the center of the universe. Well, there's life on other planets. Where is it? You are the only creature on earth that can build highways, build roads, build universities, train your children, hand down information from generation to generation. There's not an animal in the world doing that. They're programmed. They can't even sin. They can't even do evil. You have the ability to make your own choice and do evil. I mean, the universe was designed for Earth, life on Earth, and the Earth was designed for mankind to live out his life, to make decisions, to do good and do evil. And that ain't evolution. That ain't just nature just burping something up. That's somebody out there is doing something in this universe. And to deny it is now becoming a joke. They're coming up with all kinds of crazy answers, including, life from other planets. Or the reason we're here is that there's multiple universes. Meaning, of course we've got to be here, because everything is possible. And with the universe as big as it is, everything is possible. You're going to win the lottery. In some universe, you are right now winning the lottery because everything is possible. Oh, my gosh. I understand. That is now science. That is now one of the strongest scientific evidences is there's multiple universes, and because there's multiple universes, everything is possible, even this. It's like, and then we say, well, we believe that there's a creator that designed it and created us. Oh. Don't be preaching at me. But I want to tell you about the multiple universe theory again. It's like, oh, go write us some kind of a science fiction movie. Okay, we'll talk about some of those things. Father, do thank you again for the chance to be here. We ask that we may understand these things, that we may continue to seek after you, and that most importantly our hearts would be transformed to be like Christ, that we'd live a life that is pleasing to you at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you again for taking time to be here.